Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air, how they don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life anyways? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. And if that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So don't worry, saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? The pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Amen. Don't worry. Easy to say, very difficult to do, right? Well, let me remind you where we are, if you haven't been around the last couple months. We're in the middle of a series on the life and ministry of Jesus, and we're following Jesus' ministry and life from his birth at Christmas through till his death and resurrection at Easter. And let me just catch you up to where we've been. We started in December with 3 weeks on Jesus' birth. We looked at the season of Advent and the season of Christmas. And then beginning in January, we went into the season of Epiphany, where Jesus begins to reveal himself publicly to the world as an adult. And so we had 3 weeks where we looked at what I called three firsts. Three times Jesus first comes on the scene as an adult and reveals himself in a certain way. We looked at his first act as an adult, which was his baptism by John. We looked at the calling of his first disciples. And then last week we looked at his first miracle, turning water into wine. And now we're going to look at some of his early ministry in Galilee, which is where he did a lot of his ministry. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to look at three sermons that Jesus preached. And if you look at Matthew's gospel, the first half of Matthew's gospel, Matthew gives us three, I'll call them sermons. He's got these three chunks of teaching, a lot of red words for like a chapter or two in a row. So we get the Sermon on the Mount. And then we have Jesus sending out the 12 disciples and preaching a sermon there. And then in chapter 13, he gives us these kingdom parables, talks about the kingdom and these different parables. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take 1 week to look at each of those sermons. And we won't look at the entire teaching, but we'll take something that I think is representative of that particular sermon. So this morning, we're looking at the Sermon on the Mount. In my mind, unarguably the greatest sermon the world has ever heard. And I decided to pick this passage as something that's at least representative of this sermon, especially because of Jesus' words in verse 33 when he says, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. I think that command lies at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. So let me, before we talk about this passage, very high-level picture of the Sermon on the Mount. Ladies, in Wednesday morning, you could probably preach this better than I could. I know you've been talking about it and studying it for a while. But my take is, big picture, this sermon is Jesus' invitation to us to live life in the kingdom of God. It's an invitation to live life knowing that we have a heavenly Father in heaven who is, on the one hand, completely in control of every detail of our lives, who knows everything about us, but most importantly, who's a father, who loves his kids, who wants to provide for his kids. And it's an invitation to live as children of the Father who recognize our brokenness before the Father, but also live this life of humble dependence on him, of trusting him to provide the things we need, and living with this singular passion in the world for our heavenly Father, for knowing him, for seeing him made known in the world, and living not just for this life, but recognizing that his kingdom is an eternal kingdom. So not just focusing on life before death, but thinking and living with an eternal perspective. And I'll just tell you, I think this sermon, it's a radical redefinition of what life is all about. And I'll just warn you, if you read this sermon, There are things in here that just sound like really bad advice, okay? And if you've read this, I don't know how else to say it. If I heard someone today say some of the things that Jesus said, I would go, that's stupid. That's just bad advice. If you're mistreated by people, that's a good thing, okay? If someone hits you, turn your face so they can hit you again. Don't save up money for the future, okay? Stuff that just frankly sounds like bad advice. And what I think we need to recognize is when we come across these statements and they sound like bad advice, it reveals to us that Jesus' starting point for life is so different than ours in terms of what he thinks is important, what he thinks is real, and what the world thinks is important and real. And so we have to let these statements confront us and ask ourselves, is my starting point Jesus' starting point? And I think his starting point is essentially verse 33. We ought to live in a way that we are seeking first God's kingdom and God's righteousness and trusting him to take care of the other stuff. So this morning, he gets into this conversation about seeking God's kingdom by way of this conversation about worrying and anxiety. Look at the passage. Three times he tells us, don't worry. Verse 25, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Verse 31, so do not worry. Verse 34, therefore do not worry. Three times, don't be anxious, don't worry about your life. And the object of worry in here is, if you look at verse 25, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. So the object is the provisions of our lives on this earth, the things that we need for our lives here. In verse 34, he says, don't worry about tomorrow. And I think worry is always a future-oriented emotion. Will my life be taken care of? Will my necessities, will the things of the stuff of this life, will there be provision for those things? And he's talking about pretty basic essentials, right? Like whether we'll have food, whether we'll have clothing, things that you and I in, you know, Orange County can't really relate to. But I certainly think that if he would tell us, don't worry about the essentials, he would also tell us, if you don't have to worry about the essentials, surely you don't have to worry about some of the non-essentials that we worry about. Like, will this deal go through at work? Will my kids get into the college that I want them to get into? Will this party go as well as I'm hoping it will go, okay? Surely, if we don't have to worry about the essentials, we don't have to worry about those things as well. So there's a lot of relevance for us today. You know, I was just thinking about worry. I know people who worry. But, you know, anxiety is so pervasive in our culture today, isn't it? And what I was thinking this week is, think about the last 50 years and how many things that we have invented and discovered and created that is intended to relieve us of anxiety. It's intended to insulate us from the insecurities of life. So much in the last 50 years, and we are a more anxious culture now than ever before. And I think that alone ought to tell us something about the nature and root of anxiety, about what it's about what it's not about. And I was thinking, I would say there's three kinds of worriers in the world, okay? Three kind of, yeah, worriers. And I want you to try to find yourself in this description. You've got category one worriers. That's the least worrier. And that's those of us who really worry and anxiety actually is a fairly rare emotion for us. We pretty much take life as it comes, more or less. When there's problems, we seek to solve the problems. We don't worry too much about it. We take life as it comes, and we try to do the best. And really, worry is not something that we experience very often. Maybe when there's a life crisis, you know, when family members in the hospital, when we lose a job, or we haven't been able to pay our mortgage for 6 months, you know, these big things, we might worry occasionally, but worry is not a very common experience for us. Okay, that's the category one worrier. And then you've got category two, which my guess is would be most of us in this room, which is that our anxiety level fluctuates with the circumstances of our lives, okay? So if life is going pretty well, that we don't have a ton on our plate, we're not very anxious. We're happy. We're able to just move through the day relatively well. When problems come into our lives, when our plates get full, we get anxious. So again, I mentioned some of those things when we've got a big presentation at work, or when we're having some discipline issues with our kids, we're having relational issues, those kinds of things, we get anxious. So our anxiety kind of goes up and down with the circumstances of our lives. My guess is that's most of us in this room. Then you have the category 3 worrier. And for those of us who are category 3 worriers, worrying is just what we do best, okay? It's what we do. Our hearts, you know, as the song says, prone to wander, prone to worry, Lord, I feel it. I'm just prone to worry. And it's really, it's an anxiety that is regardless of circumstance. It's like our worry has these really powerful receptors that kind of will latch on to whatever circumstance is taking place at that time in our lives, okay? It doesn't really matter what it is. We just worry. So I'm guessing that you find yourself somewhere in that context. But it's anxiety and worry is something that we all have to deal with, and it's certainly something that is increasingly pervasive in our society. And so today, Jesus addresses this issue of worry and anxiety. And what I think he does well is he gets at the root of anxiety, and he helps us understand how to deal with it and how to live a life free of anxiety. And I think at the heart of it is this command in verse 33 to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. So here's what I want to do today. That's kind of all introduction. I want to look at this passage itself and see what Jesus has to say about worrying and anxiety. And then I want to step a little bit farther back and look at the passage within its immediate context and see how seeing it in its context adds something to our understanding of what anxiety is all about. So let's look at the passage, verse 25 through 34. I think, really, to kind of simplify it, Jesus gives us really two really good reasons not to worry, okay? Two really good reasons not to worry. The first one is theological in nature, and the second one is practical in nature. So the first one, and they're very obvious. I'm not going to say anything you haven't heard me say before. But first, two really good reasons not to worry. First one, it's theological in nature, and it's simply this. As God's kids in this world, we have this Heavenly Father who we can absolutely trust. We can absolutely trust him. And so there is no need to worry. Look at verse 32. He says, the pagans run after all these things, and the second half of the phrase, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. We're God's kids. He's our heavenly Father. He knows we need these things. And the implication is he's more than happy to provide us with the things we need as his kids, so we don't need to be anxious. And he doesn't just ask us to take it on blind faith. He invites us to look around at the world of nature around us and see there evidences of God's faithful provision. So he begins by addressing this issue of our food. And he says, first off, why don't you consider the birds, okay? Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? I got some pictures for you this morning, okay? Let me turn this on. He says, consider the birds of the air. Don't know if there were hummingbirds in first century Palestine, but it's a pretty cool picture. He says, look around you at the birds. It's a great picture of God's faithfulness to provide daily necessities. Clearly, he's not saying that we shouldn't work for our food, because birds work pretty hard, don't they? Pretty busy creatures. They're working. But he's saying, don't worry about your food. Birds aren't running around anxious about their food. And this is the interesting thing about birds. He says, this whole thing we do as humans of agriculture, of you know, planting and waiting for some of the crop to grow and reaping it and then storing it away so that we can eat it, birds don't go through that whole process. A bird wakes up every day. He has no food stored up. He has to wake up and find food for that particular day. And guess what happens? He always finds food. Birds don't go through this elaborate process of providing for their own food. They just wake up and they find that food is laid out for them day by day. And they're not particularly worried about it, and they're provided for. And of course, the argument is this. Are you not much more valuable than birds? Birds are just God's creatures. You are God's kids, created in his image, created to experience a life with him, a relationship with him for all eternity. If God's willing to provide for birds, he's going to surely provide for his kids. You don't have to worry about it. And then he goes on to the issue of clothes. Look at verse 28. And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They don't labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? All right, I got a couple flowers to show you, okay? This is going to be a trivia. I really enjoy our native plants in Southern California, so I've got four native plants, and I want to see if you can name them. It's going to go from easy to hard, okay? What I want you to pay attention to is notice how God clothes these flowers, okay? All right, here's the first one. That's our state flower, the California poppy. I remember the first time I saw a California poppy, I said, there's no way that color's real. There's no way. Look at how he clothes these flowers. Next one. Take a look. Yeah, it's a cactus. That's a California prickly pear. Don't normally see it with all that. I know, that's funny. That's actually what it is. Look at how he clothes a cactus. Who thought a cactus would have a flower this beautiful? Okay. I don't expect anybody to get this one. I live on this street. My street is named after this flower. I took this picture. Heliotrope. This is wild heliotrope that grows right around here. Isn't that great? Those little star-shaped flowers, some green and some purple. Look at how he clothes. These guys can't last more than a week. Look at how he clothes them. One more. If you go hiking in El Moro Canyon Laguna in the next couple months, you will see this. What kind of a flower is that? Fuchsia flower. It is called the fuchsia-flowered gooseberry. True. Isn't that great? Look at that color. It's beautiful. Jesus is saying, look at how God clothes these flowers. Okay, these flowers aren't around right now. They'll pop up in the next couple months. By the summer, they will be gone. See, these things pop up for a day, a week, maybe a month. Look at how elaborately God clothes them. And guess what? They don't even try. It just happens. They don't labor. They don't toil or spin. And yet God does this for these creatures that last a very short time. You're his kids, he's saying. Will he not much more make sure that his kids are clothed? You can trust him. So that's the picture. He says, look around you and see all around you evidence of God's faithful provision. And remember, you're his kids. You can trust him. Will he not all the more provide for you? So that's the theological answer to worry. He also gives us a really good practical reason not to worry. And I find this kind of funny. And the practical reason is this. Worrying doesn't do any good anyways. Right? Look at verse 27. It's such a disarming question. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? What good does all that worrying do anyways? And for me, it's a very disarming question. Because for me, when a problem comes along in my life, I think, okay, there's a problem. What do? I know. I'll worry about it. I will worry about it. And I'll turn it over, and I'm not sure if I'll solve it or not, but I know I'm going to worry about it, and maybe that'll be a helpful thing. And Jesus disarms us and reminds us, it doesn't do any good. It gives you nothing. You're no better off after all that worrying. In fact, you're probably worse off, right? Look at verse 34. I love the realism in this statement. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow. Why not? Tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. He's saying, don't spend time today worrying about tomorrow. There's plenty to focus on today. So don't waste your time thinking about the future and worrying about what's to come. Okay? So this picture of a carefree, a worry-free life, you can trust your Heavenly Father to provide. And by the way, what good does worry do anyways? It's this great picture, living as kids of our Heavenly Father. So now what I want to do, we've kind of looked at most of the passage, but I want to step back a little bit and read this passage in its context and see what that adds to our understanding of a life of worry and anxiety. And I'll just tell you what happened. My plan was just to preach on these verses, and I started studying this week, and the first word I got to in verse 25 was what? What's the first word I get to? Therefore. So I think, and it's sort of in light of this, is what it literally says, in light of this, therefore, don't worry about your life. And I thought, well, I kind of need to know what's the therefore? What, in light of what? And so what I want to do is read to you what immediately precedes this and see how that helps us understand why Jesus says don't worry about your life. So we've got to go back to verse 19 where Jesus begins this new section that I think is part of this section. So let me read to you verse 19 through 24 and I want to talk about it and then we'll see, does it make sense then after saying that why he says, therefore, don't worry about your life but seek first the kingdom of God. All right, so verse 19 through 24, pretty well-known verses for most of us. Let me read it to you. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if then the light within you is darkness, well, how great of a darkness is that? Verse 24, nobody can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life. Okay, so I want to talk through what he's doing here. Notice there's three little paragraphs in those verses, and what I think Jesus does, he gives us three different analogies, three different metaphors, and I think each one of these metaphors is really driving at the same basic idea, and each metaphor, each analogy comes with what I would call a kicker, a little punch at the end that's intended to wake us up, okay? So I want to talk through real briefly each of these three images that he gives us, and I've got a little image for each one. They're kind of cheesy, so sorry about that, but I know they often are, but hopefully it's helpful. Okay, so the first image is in verse 19 through 21, and here's the question Jesus is driving at in these verses. Where is your treasure? Okay, so here's my cheesy picture. Where is your treasure? What is it that you treasure? And where are you storing up your treasures? And he says, on the one hand, don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth. And most obviously in the context, he's thinking about material possessions. He's saying, don't store up a lot of treasure on this earth. Don't buy lots of cars and store them. Don't buy more and more homes. Don't have these closets that are full of clothes. Don't have these accounts that you keep building and adding money more and more. Don't store up this treasure on earth. Why? He says, because ultimately it's a bad investment. These things can leave at any time. They can be taken from you. It's not a secure investment. So he's talking about the material possessions of this life. I think it's appropriate to add other worldly things that we might treasure above God, like maybe our own reputation in the world, or our physical image before people that we might treasure. I don't know, maybe even particular hobbies or passions that take first place in our lives. Maybe we treasure power, other earthly things that we might treasure before God. He's saying, don't store up those kinds of treasures. Instead, he says, store up treasures in heaven. Okay? What does that mean, to store up treasures in heaven? He's saying, focus on things that have eternal value, that will last beyond the grave. Ultimately, focus on God himself. Focus on developing God-like character in yourself. Focus on loving and serving other people so that they might come to know God. Things that will go for all eternity. That's a secure investment that will last with you, not just in this life, but forever, okay? Don't store up treasures on earth. Store up treasures in heaven. And then comes the kicker to this first analogy, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He's saying we are wired in such a way that our hearts just naturally get attached to our treasures. Our hearts are tethered to our treasures. So whatever we're treasuring up, that's where our hearts are going to be. That's just how we are. And any of us that have ever got a new house or a new car know what that's like, right? We get this new treasure in our hearts. They get attached. And he's saying, you want your hearts to be attached to the right things. So store up heavenly treasures. Don't store up earthly treasures, okay? That's the first analogy. The second one, verse 22, my guess is this is the hardest one. When you heard me read this, you're like, what is that all about? The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Okay, the analogy is the eye. Let me suggest the question he's driving out here is not where's your treasure, but where is your focus? Okay, what is it that your eyes are fixed on? And think about the analogy, okay? Stay with me. I know this is a lot of stuff. He's saying the eye is the lamp of the body. And what I think he's saying is your eye is like a lamp that actually shines light into your body. Light comes from outside, goes through your eye, and shines into your body. So if the eye here is a metaphor for what is it that you're looking at? What are you focusing on? And the body is a metaphor for the rest of your life and how you live. What I think he's saying is what you choose to focus on, what it's you're fixing your attention on, that is going to radically impact the rest of your life. Does that make sense, that analogy? And he's saying, if the thing that's supposed to shed light on the rest of your life is actually shedding darkness, this is the kicker, well, gosh, how bad of a darkness is that? And so he's saying, you want to focus. You want to fix your eyes, your attention on the right things, because what you choose to focus on in life will radically impact the rest of your life. And of course, in the sermon, the idea in the context is, are you focusing on God and his kingdom, or are you focusing on earthly treasures? You see, we live in God's world. We're his kids. If we're focusing on earthly things, that's going to skew our whole perspective on life. But if we're focused on God, that's going to give us the right perspective. Okay? So where's your treasure? Where's your focus? And then this last one, verse 24, he really ups the ante, I think, and asks the question, who is your master? Okay, I've got a pretty strong image there. There's a reason for it. But let me read it to you. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and money. Okay, he's upping the ante. And he's saying, what is it that you're treasuring? What are you focusing on? And he's saying, it's not just that your heart will get attached to that. It's not just that it'll impact the rest of your life. You will actually serve the things that you treasure and you fix your lives on. They will become your master. And we don't think that way. We think, no, my money, my stuff, or whatever it is that I'm focusing on, it serves me. It doesn't control me. I control it. And Jesus says, careful. The things that you treasure, the things that you focus on can become your master so that you serve them, so that you run around your life trying to make those keep on working for you. They control you. You don't control them. And the kicker is this idea that you can't serve both. You can't serve both, and most of us will go, of course I can serve both. I'm doing a great job of serving both in my life. I've got all this stuff, I've got these other values, and I'm pursuing God. He's saying, you can't ultimately serve both. At some point, push comes to shove, you got to choose a master. And our daily lives, our daily decisions generally reveal who's the ultimate master, who's got first priority in our lives. Okay? So, where's your treasure? Where's your focus? And who's your master? What gets top priority in your life is what Jesus is asking by all of these. Is it God and pursuing a relationship with him and his kingdom and loving people so that they might know God? Or is it the stuff of this world? Is it the material stuff of this world? Or is it your reputation or your image or power, the stuff of this world? And you can't have it both ways. Ultimately, you've got to choose, and whatever decision you make will have huge implications for the rest of your life. Do you see how he's saying that? Sort of? Yes, okay. Therefore, in light of that, verse 25, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or drink and what you're going to wear. Don't worry about all that earthly stuff. Instead, verse 33, seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Make that your top priority, and all this other stuff he will take care of. Look at verse 25, the second half of verse 25. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? You are God's kids. He loves you. He wants a relationship with you. You're going to live for all eternity with him. Life is about a lot more than food and clothing. Look at verse 31. Don't worry saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? And I love this. For the pagans run after all these things. See, that's what the world runs after. People who don't know that there's a God. People who think that they've got to provide all this for themselves. That's what they run after. Of course. Of course that's what they would do. That's what anybody would do if they didn't believe there was a God. They didn't believe there's a God who loves them and trusts and they can trust and will provide. Of course, they're going to run after all these things. But you're his kids. And he says, and your heavenly Father, he knows that you need these things. You're not pagans. You're God's kids. And you can trust him. So you, as God's children, you make it your first priority, your treasure, your focus, your master, to serve God, to focus on his kingdom, on his righteousness, to develop godly character, and to further his purposes in the world. And as you do that, you can trust that he's going to take care of you because he loves you, and he's very, very competent. Okay? Does that help, singing in the context, help? Give some insight into the nature of anxiety? It does for me. What it tells me is anxiety is not just about trust, though I think fundamentally it's about are we trusting God or not. But it tells me anxiety on another level is not just about trust. It's about our priorities. It's about what we're focusing on in our lives. So when I'm anxious, it tells me somewhere down the road my priorities have gotten messed up. My focus is in the wrong place. And what's happened is my focus has been on things that are earthly, that are temporal, that might change, that might be taken away from me. And so my heart intuitively knows I'm focusing on things that aren't secure. And the natural result of that is I feel anxious. And so the solution, Jesus is saying, is certainly trust the Father and stop worrying. But it's also recognize that anxiety is an indication to you that your focus is in the wrong place. Your focus is on things that you intuitively know are not secure. So put your focus on things that you know are secure, on God, his love for you, and his righteousness, what he wants to do in your life, and experience a life of trust and freedom, a life that is free of anxiety. Make sense? I want to leave you with a passage today from Luke chapter 10. Turn with me to Luke 10. I think this fits well. I stumbled upon this passage a couple weeks ago as I was just reading through the Gospels. And a very familiar passage. And it just slapped me upside the head. And I've been sitting with it for 2 weeks daily. And I think it fits really well with what we're talking about in terms of where our focus is. And once you see what it is, verse 38, you'll know exactly why I'm reading it to you. This is Jesus coming to the home of two sisters, the sisters of Lazarus, named Martha and Mary. Verse 38, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted with all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me. Martha, Martha, the Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. I don't know about you, but I have always sympathized with Martha in this story. Someone's got to do the work, right? It's a fair question. And what's amazing, we talked about this in our staff study this week. In verse 40, I have the word preparations. She's distracted by all the preparations. The word is literally service. And it's a Greek word that is a really great word that is often used of Christians, that we're to serve one another. It's this humble, serving, practical needs of one another. So she's doing something that is really good. The problem, I think, is the fact that she is distracted, as it says in verse 40. She is distracted by all this service. Somehow, in the midst of all this good service, her focus has become distracted, and she's resentful of her sister, whose focus is on the Lord. And what happened to me, this is like 2 weeks ago, I read Jesus' words. You know, sometimes like, oh, you wrote that just for me, Lord. You know, it was one of those moments. And what I've been doing for the last 2 weeks is I'm just substituting Martha's name for my own name. Dave, you are worried and upset about many things. Few things are needed. In fact, only one is needed. And every day I wake up, Dave, you are worried and upset about many things. Few things are needed. In fact, only one. And I'm making it sort of my daily meditation and my hourly meditation. And it's this reminder. It's not just that I'm not trusting, which that's true. It's my focus is so distracted. It's so split among so many things. And I'm worried and upset about many things. And Jesus constantly calls us back to this singular focus. Sit at my feet. Worship me. Follow me. Seek first. Make top priority your primary focus, God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. So, how do you respond to this today? What is it that you need to take from this? What would it look like? I guess my question to leave you with is, what would it look like for you in your life? What would it look like to sit at Jesus' feet? What would it look like to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, to make that your top priority in life? And for some of us, it means simplifying our lives so that we can carve out more space to actually be alone with him, to be in his word, to pray to him. That's going to be a piece of it. But for many of us, we have responsibilities that we can't get out of, right? We can't drop our jobs and leave our kids at home and go out to the mountains and just start sitting at Jesus' feet all day long. And so the question for us obviously becomes, how do I seek first the kingdom, not instead of my responsibilities, but what does it actually look like to seek first the kingdom in the midst of my responsibilities? What is, because that's my life. So what does it look like to seek first God's kingdom in my job as I sit down at my desk Monday to Friday? What does that actually look like to make God my top priority at work? What does it look like as I'm spending time with my kids at home to sit at Jesus' feet, to keep my focus on him? What does it look like as I'm driving? What does it look like as I'm cooking dinner? How do I, in the midst of my life, seek first God's kingdom? And I don't know, you know, that's going to look different for each one of us. But for me right now, in these last 2 weeks, it is taking the transitions between each thing, between a meeting, on my way to have lunch with somebody, these little transitions, and it's reciting that line, Dave, you're worried and upset about many things. But remember, Dave, that only one thing is needed. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And trust that as you do that, all this other stuff's going to be added because God's got it under control and he can take care of you. So there's going to be a little space. I'm going to pray. And there's going to be a little space. The guys are going to sing a song. And I'd invite you just to consider, what would that actually look like for me in my life this week to make God my top priority through whatever I do? So let's pray. And then we'll sing some songs. Well, Lord, thank you that when you came to earth, you give us this radical vision of what it means to be a human being, what it means to be a child of God, living in dependence, living in trust, and living to glorify our Heavenly Father. And Father, we acknowledge we are worried and anxious about many things, and that is... It's just who we are. And so we pray that you would help us to fix our eyes on you, particularly in those times of stress and anxiety, that you'd help us to refocus and to fix our eyes on you and on pleasing you and on glorifying you. And that you'd give us a trust that only comes from your Spirit, that we know that as we focus on you, as we worry about that, we can let you worry about the other stuff and you will take care of us as you see fit. So may we glorify you in our hearts and in our lives this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
shine.